The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
That was a wonderful start by our dear brother, Dr. Baines, to the... It is doctor, right? Not quite yet. And I think I'm a little too loud for anybody. As Ron said, I don't need amplification. I'll have to stand back here or something like that. That was a wonderful start. I really want to thank Ron for taking the magnifying glass of the New Testament and putting it over the Old Testament in Genesis 2 and letting us see what's really going on there. Then I want to thank Doug for the invitation to come again and speak to you on the subjects that he's assigned me. It's a delight to do that. I want to thank him for his sensitivity to me. I called him yesterday told him, not only, brother, do I have to drive back to Owensboro to preach at Grace Reformed Baptist Church Owensboro and do Sunday school class tomorrow morning, but my daughter-in-law is going into the hospital. She's there right now. They're inducing her, and we hope to have our 12th grandchild sometime today, and our 10th granddaughter in about 15 or 20 years. I'll be in need of some Reformed young men to marry all of them. Yes, 10 granddaughters. Emery Renee is coming, we hope, today, and that all things will go well. And I'd like to see Emery Renee before Sunday or when I'm going to be really, really busy. So he was very kind to me, and I hope he told you, Brother Mike, that we're switching tomorrow. I hope he told you that, because he told me he would tell you that. At any rate, I'm taking the 11:30 slot tomorrow as well. And then, Mike, I think you've got the 5 o'clock slot. Okay. I'm very thankful for that. So, one of the things I want to say is, if you want to talk to Brother Rex about the seminary or myself, if you want to buy any of the books on our book table, you probably have to do it by about 1 o'clock tomorrow, because I'm heading off to see my new grandbaby by about 1 tomorrow. Okay? And we'll be taking down the table and so forth. Now, Doug advertised my subject in this hour in this way. Subject of Jesus Christ the Mediator by which grace reigns. Topics of discussion: his person, his purpose, his particular work. Now, when I thought of that in terms of teaching and lecturing, it looked at first glance like I had to give you in 1 hour my first 10 lectures in Doctrine of Christ. I wondered how I was going to stuff 10 lectures into the time I had. And then that wonderful old saying occurred to me that one picture is worth 1,000 words. And we're going to see if we can prove the truth of that old saying today, that old proverb, by turning to Revelation chapter 5. The picture I have in mind is one of the glorious pictures given us of the mediator in the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation. So please turn to Revelation 5 and follow while I read verses 1 to 14. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." And I saw between the throne, which with the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The identity of Christ as the one and only mediator between God and men is vividly set before us in this chapter. It makes clear both the majestic glory and the exclusive claims of Christ as mediator. And before we see how it does this, I need to give you and introduce it by means of 3 points of introduction. First of all, I want you to think about the surrounding context of chapter 5. How does this chapter fit into the overall purpose of the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation has, as you probably know, for the most part, a stormy atmosphere. Chapters 2 and 3 detail the sins, weaknesses, and persecutions of the seven churches. Chapters 6 to 20 show the seemingly defenseless church stalked by terrible dragons, tempted by great whores, and attacked by the beast and his allies. They also show her living in the midst of a wicked world, hammered by a crescendo of divine judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, however, are intended to strike a note of serenity, consolation, and encouragement for the tried, afflicted, and suffering Church of Christ in this storm-tossed world. The church in these chapters is given a reassuring glimpse of the serenity, peace, and unshakable sovereignty of the throne of God over all. My prayer has been that this same sense of serenity and peace in God's unshakable and sovereign throne would be ministered to you through this message. But then, secondly, by way of introduction, we need to think briefly about the peculiar language of chapter 5 and of the book of Revelation as a whole. Merely reading Revelation chapter 5 makes clear that this chapter is written in the highly symbolic language which theologians call apocalyptic. We do not read of God, but of him who sits on the throne. We do not read of the Lord Jesus, but of a lion and a lamb. We do not read of God's redemptive purposes, but of a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Apocalyptic language, whatever the difficulties with which it may confront us, is language that is fitted to convey the sweeping vision of world history that John wants to give us in his apocalypse. Apocalyptic language reveals the ultimate principles that make the world what it is. You see how appropriately such language conveys the identity and claims of Christ to be the only mediator between God and men. Christ, the only mediator, is the central figure of history given us, of the history given us in John's Revelation. But then I want you to notice the clear structure of Revelation chapter 5. And here we have clear contextual clues which tell us that it has four parts. The Revelation, the vision of chapter 5, the vision play we have there has four scenes. Each of these scenes is marked by the same two Greek words, kai eidon, and I saw. These Greek words are repeated in verse 1, 2, 6, and 11. And so this vision is then like a short play with four scenes. And these four scenes may be entitled The Scroll in the Hand of God, The Challenge of the Mighty Angel, The Worthiness of the Lamb Slain, and finally, The Worship of the Heavenly Host. Each of these scenes underscores in different ways the glory and exclusivity of Christ as the one mediator. First of all, we have the scroll in the hand of God. Verse 1, look at it again. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now we need to answer two questions about this verse. First, we need to answer the question, what exactly did John see? We saw God on the throne holding, not a book as we imagine it or think of it, but a scroll. The scroll was sealed with seven seals along its outer edge. A unique feature of this scroll is noted by John. It is that instead of the side of the roll facing out being blank, you can actually see writing on it so that he knows that the scroll has writing all over it on both sides. Both on the inside and the outside of the scroll, it has writing. You could see some of the writing then as it was held in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. But the second question is this. What is symbolized by what John saw? Well, George Eldon Ladd says, the scroll is God's redemptive plan for the denouement. That's a big French word that I probably mispronounced, for the consummation of human history. This definition, given us by Ladd, is confirmed by reading on in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6 to 11, the Lamb breaks the seven seals one by then. Then we read of the four horsemen, the gospel, war, famine, death, the cry of the martyr's soul after the fifth seal is broken, the trumpets of judgment, the sealing of God's elect, and the final judgment of God on the wicked world. All these things apparently are written in the scroll in the hand of God. The book is then God's redemptive plan for bringing history to its conclusion. Now, this vision of the universal and exclusive reign of God in the universe, holding in his hand his plan for the consummation of world history, is the context in which we must understand the claims made about the Christ in this passage. It is God's exclusive sovereignty and his comprehensive plan for world history that forms the context for the claims it makes for Christ. But the next scene is equally comprehensive and universal in its scope, and that is the challenge of the mighty angel. Look again at verses 2 to 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now this is a magnificent scene presented to us in these four verses. But to understand it, we have to ask three pertinent questions. The first one's this. What is the point of this scene, especially the challenge of the angel? Why is this scene included here? Well, this challenge is given to underscore the immense difficulties and even the impossibilities in the way of carrying out God's redemptive purposes. And this is underscored by the way in which verse 3 emphasizes that no one was able successfully to meet the challenge who was able to take the scroll. Ramsey clearly remarks, this is intended to show the immense difficulties of this administration and the folly of dependence on any created power to advance the entrance of this kingdom. This proclamation is uttered by a mighty angel with a loud voice so that everything in the whole range of created being might hear it, and the utter incompetency of all for the mighty task be made manifest and acknowledged. Who has the right and the power to execute these purposes of God's covenant mercy, to carry forward to their full accomplishment the manifold agencies and processes by which the blessings of redemption are to be applied to a fallen race, the covenant of God fulfilled in the spiritual kingdom made to possess earth? It is as if he would say, here's a kingdom of God already established for bringing to a guilty world heaven's choicest blessings. Here are thrones and crowns and robes of purity for those who are now slaves of Satan and sin. Here is the light of divine truth and joy as flowing directly from the Holy Spirit. Here is an exhaustless sea of purifying influences in the blood of the atonement. Here is spiritual and eternal life with all its powers of holy perception and action. Here too is the divine decree and the all-perfect plan clearly and fully defined, even to its minutest arrangements, by which this kingdom of light and purity and life is to triumph over the reign of darkness and sin and death. Nothing more is now wanted but an agent able to execute the plan, to administer the kingdom, and convey its blessings to those for whom they were provided. In vain, Ramsey goes on to say, is this call made. The whole universe is silent. It seems to stand appalled at the very idea of such a work being committed to creature hands. No merely didactic language could ever express, with such impressive force as this scene does, the utter impossibility of advancing the spiritual kingdom of God by mere creature wisdom or might, and the extreme folly of depending on any human power or wisdom to secure this. And so the hint is already present. This is me, not Ramsey now. In this challenge that only one who is God could be competent to open the book. This is the first hint that this one who appears later as a lamb is far more than that in reality. And this points us to the divine nature of the mediator. But the second question we have to ask about these verses is this: why does John weep? Well, the reason is obvious now. This unanswered challenge means the frustration of all his hopes and his desires for his own and the church's eternal salvation. This is what is at stake in the opening of the seven seals of the scroll in the hand of God. William Henderson remarks, no one in the entire universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll, nor even to look therein. As a result, John weeps audibly. You will understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll, by breaking the seals, indicates the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized, his plan carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. Hence, if the scroll is not opened, then no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. Well, words of Henderson can't be improved on. This is why John weeps. But the third question is this: why is John comforted at the sight of the lion of the tribe of Judah? Russ, would you hand me that water bottle there for a minute? See, I was feeling a little critical of our brother Ron, because you noticed this, didn't you? He kept picking up the water bottle, fiddling with it, then putting it back down. I kept wishing and hoping that he'd actually take a drink of it one of those times. And now I was thinking that in my mind, I get judged by leaving my water bottle down there. So, okay. Third question is this. Why is John comforted in the sight of the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, the answer to this question is found in the way these verses describe the Lord. The Lion is presented in three ways in this verse: as a conqueror, as the Lion of Judah, and as the Root of David. He's presented first as the conqueror. The Greek verb to overcome or conquer or be victorious is put first. He has conquered so as to be able to open the scroll and break its seven seals. He can bestow on his people all the blessings written in it. He can also unleash the judgments of God written there upon a wicked world. Now, this word conquer informs us that in order to hold that scroll, he has had to conquer many enemies, brave many dangers, defeat many foes. The quest of the Son of God and his conquest led him to brave the humiliation of a woman's womb, the poverty of a carpenter's family, the dangers of a wicked world, the assaulting temptations of the evil one in the wilderness, the hour and the power of darkness, the sorrows of Gethsemane, and the myriad cruel tortures combined in the death of the cross. But all of that was not the worst thing. Most foreboding of all, the courage of this conqueror led him to brave the terrors of hell itself in suffering the wrath of God upon the cross. Now, through all these humiliations, all these sufferings, through the power of death itself, and through the wrath of God itself, emerges the one who has conquered, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Undaunted, undefeated, irresistible, he takes the scroll out of the hand of God. But he's further identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this description takes us back to the Old Testament and one of the earliest messianic prophecies in the Bible. Genesis 49, 9 and 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Thus in this conqueror, the one to whom it belongs comes, has finally come. The one to whom belongs the scepter of Judah, and thus the scepter of the world, the Lion out of the tribe of Judah, is the promised world ruler of God. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and the one who was prophesied to be a light to the nations. But he's not only called the conqueror and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is also called here the Root of David. Now, root in the Bible sometimes means not what we think of as a root, but a shoot, something that springs out of a root. And this, I think, is its meaning in the famous messianic prophecy to which I think John is alluding here. And that prophecy about the root of David is found in Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. Isaiah 11, 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Verse 10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." The one who takes the scroll is identified as a shoot of the house of David, springing up out of David's devastated house, springing up out of the stump that was David's house. Out of the stump comes a shoot. According to Isaiah 11, he is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the one who judges the earth with righteousness, the one who brings peace to a violent world, and the one to whom the nations of the earth will resort. Well, I hope you see now how clearly verses 2 to 5 and the challenge of the mighty angel present Christ as the only mediator. All the universe is embarrassed by this challenge. Only the one described here as conqueror, lion of the tribe of Judah and root of David, can take that awful, awesome book from the hand of God. This prerogative and all the wide scope of God's creation belongs exclusively, can belong exclusively, only to him. But verse 5 has already begun to introduce this lion, this central figure in this four-scene drama. If the challenge of the mighty angel hints at the divine nature of the Son of God, the language of the lion of the tribe of Judah and the shoot of David makes clear that the Messiah and mediator must also be a true man and teaches us his full and complete human nature. The passage supports the ancient Christian doctrine of the person of Christ, the ancient Christology of the Creed of Chalcedon, which reads in part, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood." Well, we come now then to the third scene. The third scene, which we may entitle The Worthiness of the Lamb Slain. Now here, we must again notice three things. First of all, notice his paradoxical character. The paradoxical character of the figure presented here. The elder speaks to John of the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looks to see the lion in verse 6, does he see a lion, children? No, he sees a lamb. Well, I thought John said there was a lion. But when he looks, he sees a lamb. A lamb standing, but still looking as though it had been slaughtered or sacrificed. In the contrast with verse 5, and in this sight that we have here in verses 6 to 10, paradox is piled on paradox. The first paradox is, as I said, that John looks for a lion and he sees a lamb. A sacrifice lamb. He expects to see a mighty lion taking the book out of the hand of God. And instead he sees the epitome of all weakness and helplessness, a sacrifice lamb. Henderson remarks, in this vision, John sees what? You expect a lion. Instead you read a lamb. But there's a second paradox. The second paradox is that though all the universe cannot meet the challenge of the mighty angel, a little sacrificed lamb can meet it, can approach the throne of God, can take the scroll out of the hand of God. And there's a third paradox, is that John sees a lamb that has been slaughtered or sacrificed, but the lamb is standing. And it's interesting here, the verb is in the perfect tense. He has been sacrificed and he remains in a sacrifice condition. That's the perfect tense. But he's standing still. Great paradox. The sacrifice lamb is not prostrate and lifeless like other slain lambs, but standing, ready for action, ready to take the book that no one else can take out of the hand of God. And here we are given an inkling of the hidden, strange, and mysterious power of this lamb. Though slain, he lives in the power of resurrection life. This is the paradox already presented in the book in Revelation 1:17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." He's dead, but he's alive forevermore. Only the one who is both a conquering lion and a slaughtered lamb. Only the one who, though sacrificed, yet stands alive, can break the seals on the book of God's redemptive purposes. There is only one of whom these paradoxes can be true. Only one of whom, one person of whom these paradoxes are true. Thus, Christ is the only mediator. It is exactly, you see, it is exactly because he's both a lion and a slaughtered lamb that still stands. It's exactly because he is those things that he can approach the throne and take the scroll out of the hand of God. Well, but there's something else in verses 6 to 10. In verse 6b, you see the unique possession, of this Lamb of God. Look at it there, because it's well worth looking at. Having, word of possession, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. This is wonderful. Let me see if I can explain it to you. What is the significance of this strange vision? Well, four questions will maybe help you understand it. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask and answer four questions. First of all, what do the eyes of the lamb symbolize? Now, you know, understand what John is seeing. He's seeing a lamb. But this lamb has seven eyes. And we're not to conclude this that it's deformed. We are to conclude something far different than that. What in Scripture do eyes speak of? Well, eyes naturally signify vision, understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Proverbs 22:12, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man." Now, this last text hints, he overthrows the words of the treacherous man, that eyes do more than observe. Eyes are given in order that we might see, to act. God sees in order to act. But what do the horns symbolize? Well, again, the answer is straightforward. You probably already know it. The horns here signify what they symbolize everywhere in Scripture: power, might, and authority. So here's this lamb, but it's a strange lamb. It has horns. Not just seven eyes, but seven horns. What's up with that? Well, the horns symbolize might, power, and authority. We go throughout Scripture. 1 Samuel 2:10, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." Psalm 75:10, "And all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." When you go to Daniel 8, I don't think I'll take the time to do it, but you see all these strange beasts, and they're pushing each other, and they're goring each other. How are they doing that, these four beasts there in Daniel 8? They're doing it with their horns. Horns symbolize in Scripture, and especially in apocalyptic Scripture, power, might, and authority. But why are there specifically seven eyes and seven horns? Well, seven is the number of completeness or perfection. God's creation week was 7 days. Seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 symbolize the whole visible church. Seven seals must be broken to completely open the scroll. And thus, by means of the symbolism of seven horns and seven eyes, the Lamb is said to have complete and perfect wisdom and power. Does that remind you of anything? Say, Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. Well, but a fourth question. Where does this complete power and wisdom of the Lamb come from? These seven horns and seven eyes. Well, the answer of verse 6 is specific. They are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, that's fascinating language. This language of the seven spirits of God clearly refers to the Spirit of God in the completeness and perfection of His ministries of wisdom and power. This mention of the seven spirits of God as the identity of the seven horns and seven eyes of the Lamb is intended to teach that the Lamb possesses the power and wisdom of the Spirit of God in complete measure. Isaiah 11:2 speaks of the Holy Spirit and identifies Him, and I think this is what is in the back of John's mind, or the Holy Spirit's mind at least, as he indicts this: the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, another text penned by John, helps us understand this figurative language. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Here, as in John 3:34, the Messiah possesses the fullness of the Spirit. And so we may assert on the basis of such symbolism that the Scripture teaches that Christ has purchased the Spirit and possesses the Spirit for His people. It's not just that on Him is the Spirit of Yahweh, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, but it's on Him so that it might be given to us. Receive you the Spirit through the works of the law, for they're through the hearing of faith. The Spirit is on Him that it might flow through Him to us. Wonderful truth. I think probably the people at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro get tired of me quoting this text because they hear me quote it in prayer after prayer, time after time. But this is what we need, isn't it? We need wisdom for our folly. We need strength for our weakness. We need the fear of the Lord for our native depravity. And where shall we receive it? Only through the free grace of Jesus Christ. And so Acts 2:33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. But there's something more than just this here, I think. It's not merely that the Lamb is said to possess the Spirit, but that in some sense, the Spirit has entered into the very nature and being of the Lamb of God. Because the Lamb, part of the Lamb is the seven horns and seven eyes. The Spirit is incorporated into the complex being of the one mediator between God and men. It's a wonderful truth. Now, don't misunderstand it, however. The Son of God and the Spirit of God are and ever remain two distinct persons in the Trinity. I'm not saying that somehow the persons of the Son of God and Spirit of God get merged. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, you have this Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is not just the Son of God. It's the Son of God incarnate in the human nature. The Son of God slaughtered in that human nature. And into that complex being of the Lamb of God is now incorporated the power of the Spirit of God. I think that's what is being said here. And I think that's what Paul says in a number of other places. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, strange language, but I think we can understand it from Revelation 5. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then you have this majestic picture in John 20:22. And Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see what that picture is doing? You see what that picture is saying? Jesus breathes on them, and his breath is the Spirit of God himself. Majestic picture. Glorious picture. And so there has been, so to speak, in the complex being of the mediator, a merger of the redeeming grace of the Son of God with the irresistible power of the Spirit of God. And this is so important, so glorious, that I feel like I need to illustrate it for you. So let me see if I get you this with a couple of illustrations. I come from Michigan originally. One of the things that you do in Michigan, if you're a Michigander, is you go up to the locks of Sault Ste. Marie or other places along the Great Lakes. You watch the great ore freighters coming from Minnesota and Wisconsin. And bringing their copper and iron ore down from Minnesota and Wisconsin down to the great steel manufacturers in Cleveland and Detroit. I remember one day watching these great ore freighters, and they're huge things. Some of the biggest boats in the world are on the Great Lakes. The only boats bigger, you may not know this, the only boats bigger are the oil tankers and the aircraft carriers. But there are ore freighters 1,000 feet long and 90 feet wide on the Great Lakes. They barely put through the great locks of Sault Ste. Marie. But here's my point. I saw one of these freighters, and it had emblazoned on its side was Ford Motor Company. I thought, well, that was smart. Ford Motor Company bought a company that runs ore freighters, combines the two great companies into one. Now, suppose Ford Motor Company also bought the great and incorporated the great mining consortiums of Wisconsin and Minnesota and bought those. And suppose they also had bought steel mills in Detroit and Cleveland. And suppose then the Ford Motor Company takes all of the products of that and builds cars and the great steel plants. You see, you've got this merger of mines and shipping and steel manufacturers and automobile manufacturers, all in one great company. But this is what has happened with the mediator. God has merged into the complex being of the mediator, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God has become man. And then by his death on the cross, his slaughtering, he has purchased the Spirit of God. And the power of the Spirit of God has been combined with the atoning grace of Jesus Christ. And all combined in the glorious person of the mediator. And the glorious being, I should say, of the mediator. This is, I think, what John is presenting us with here. It's a glorious picture. And why all of this? What is the purpose of all of this? Well, he tells us, these are the seven spirits of God that are sent forth into all the earth. Now, with this picture before us, this picture of the mediator and the Spirit of God, which takes the gospel into all the earth with redeeming power and grace, can there any question that Christ and Christ alone can be the only mediator, the only one who can take the scroll out of the hand of one who sits on the throne? what was necessary to accomplish the gracious purposes of God was the redemptive merger of the resources of the Son of God with the resources of the Spirit of God in the being of the Lamb of God. How could it ever be thought that there could be another mediator? How can we have any question that such a majestic and mighty being is competent to fulfill the purposes of redemption? But then we read in verse 7 of his sovereign prerogative, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He approaches the throne, the Lamb of God, and he takes the book out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And we go on to read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." According to that text, the Lamb stands in the center of the throne of God. Now, who can stand in the center of the throne of God but God himself? "I will not share my glory with another," says Yahweh. And yet here is one who shares the throne of God. Can we call him anything but God the Son? How can there be another mediator? Only one who is himself God can share the throne of God. But then notice his legal qualifications, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Now, when I speak of the Lamb's legal qualification or right, of course, I have that word worthiness in view here. Worthiness. It's used 1, 2, 3, 4 times in this passage. It's one of the themes of this chapter. Worthiness here means the legal right of the Lamb to do what he is doing. Revelation 5, 9, and 12 connect this worthiness with the idea of the legal purchase of men by the blood of the Lamb. Legal right is the meaning of this word in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, 6 uses it of a legal right. "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them their blood to drink. They are worthy," say the holy ones of God. "They deserve it," the New American Standard translates it. Revelation 4:11 uses this word of the worthiness of God for glory. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Well, how did the Lamb acquire this worthiness? Well, we are told that he acquired it because he was slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every kindred, tribe, and nation, and made them kings and priests. The language of blood sacrifice and legal purchase in verses 9 and 10 points us to the fact that something was actually accomplished and finished at the cross. What you have here are three eras. You were slain. You purchased. You made them kings and priests. All of these pointing back to an event that took place in the past, the event of the cross of Jesus Christ. I love the words of the contemporary hymn by the Gettys, which says, "When on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's what John is saying here. Something happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Something happened then and there. Not later, not thousands of years later. Something happened then and there. When on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what happened there. And because on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, he legally purchased the men whom he represented by satisfying their debt to the wrath of God. And at the same time, he made them kings and priests to God virtually by the work of the cross. So we read here in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Not of an ongoing purchase, but of a finished purchase. A redemption that does not create a possibility, but a reality. The men purchased, all of them, are actually made kings and priests. The high cost of this purchase could only be paid by the precious blood of the Son of God. Its finished character could only be accomplished by such blood. The sole authority of Christ is emphasized by the worldwide scope of the purchase. Though not every man everywhere is purchased, it is men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is the exclusive and universal mediator. He is the world redeemer. There can be no other mediator. Verse 10 adds that those purchased by Christ will reign on the earth. Not might reign on the earth, not possibly reign on the earth, not if they live right, and if they add to Christ's atonement their own faith and repentance, will they reign on the earth? No, the text is a prophecy. They will reign on the earth. There's going to be a redeemed world. There's going to be, according to the book of Revelation, a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's not the question. Jesus made that certain by his death on the cross. The question is not whether there will be a redeemed world. The question is whether you will be part of it. That's the question. So have I made it clear enough? These verses teach the grand doctrine of particular redemption. They do not teach a general redemption which made something possible or provisional. They teach that Christ made a particular redemption on the cross that made the salvation of certain men assured. And that is the teaching of the 1689 Confession. Both in chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 6, it teaches particular redemption to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption. He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Well, what's the response to all of this? Well, you see the worship of the heavenly host there in verses 11 and 14. The worship begun in verses 8 to 10 is expanded in verses 11 and 12, and expanded again until it fills the entire universe in verses 13 and 14. There can be no doubt that the theme of the final verses of this chapter is worship, and particularly the worship of the enthroned Lamb. And may the Amen that is affirmed and expressed by the four living creatures of verse 14, may that same loud Amen ring through our churches as we see the glory of the Lamb of God. Well, just very briefly, what have we seen? Well, we have seen a glorious picture of Christ, the one mediator between Christ and men. He is the eternal Son of God, who became perfect man to be the Messiah of Israel and the light of the nations. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who became a slaughtered lamb. By his blood and sacrifice, he particularly and effectually redeemed on the cross his people, a great multitude whom no man can number. As a result of his work on the cross, the mighty sanctifying powers of the Spirit of God were incorporated into his mediatorial being. This is the picture we have in front of us. And so, as good Reformed Baptists, we ask, what's the application? Application? You want something to do? He's already done it all. Rest in him. Trust him to build his church. Worship him. Yes, Yes, I guess there is something that we should do in response. We should worship. We should point men to this great Savior. You know, one of the things, you get into these arguments with Arminians, and they say, how can you preach the gospel when you can't tell everybody in the world that Christ died for them? The gospel is not a theory of Christ's atonement. The gospel is not who Christ died for. The gospel is Christ himself. The gospel is the one presented here in Revelation 5. This is who you preach as the gospel. The gospel is the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands in the center of the throne of God because he's God and no one else but God could stand there with God. He's the one into his very mediatorial being has flowed into and now flow out from the powers of the Spirit of God into all the earth. You want to preach the gospel? Here's what you preach. Preach this Lamb of God. Because he can save anybody. He can save anybody he wants to. And he can open the book and one after other break those seals, unfold that book, and stand with it unfolded at the day of judgment and render thanksgiving to his God and Father for what he has done and the glory that he has given to him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this picture of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who has seven horns and seven eyes. The Lamb of God who is at the base of his being, the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who stands and worthily stands in the center of the throne of God. Help us to worship him. Help us to rest in him. Help us to regard the futures of our churches as safe in him. Help us to believe his power. And Lord, we ask only this, that you might help us to both rest in him, trust in him, believe in him, work for him, and that you might grant that we might have the privilege of continuing to work with him in the great purposes of redemption, and that we might see his wonderful work in our churches, as you build them, as you save men and women, as you sanctify men and women, as you send people to the mission field. Oh, grant, Lord, that we might see these things in the churches you've given us to lead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.